First Thessalonians. We began the study a couple of weeks ago, and we noticed how Paul, writing his very first epistle ever to any church, this is his first epistle to the Thessalonians. He wrote this when he was in Athens. And he started that whole first chapter just giving thanks, verse 2, to God for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. And he talks about how he prays, and he prays about their work of faith. And he talked about what that work of faith was, the fact that they elected God in their hearts. And he talked about their labor of love, and he showed how they loved following Paul and the Lord, and following on in giving the word out, and following on in being an ensample and an evangelist, and that's a labor of love. And then their patience of hope is just waiting for God's Son, verse 10, from heaven, waiting for him, the one that was raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And the beautiful hope that we have is the sure hope of the fact that when you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you're not appointed to God's wrath. You've now been saved from the wrath of God. You can be saved from the severity of God. It's the goodness and the grace of God that is awaiting you, not just now, but in the life to come. So the prayer is in chapter 1. Now in chapter 2, Paul's going to continue here in this letter, and he's going to move from beyond his prayer to his pattern of ministry, his pattern of pastoring and preaching. And he goes on in chapter 2, he says, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain, but even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated," as you know, at Philippi, "we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us." And he starts talking about the pattern of ministry that he's used to. The first thing about that pattern of ministry is it involved preaching, and preaching which brought persecution. And so he says in verse 1, "Brethren, you know our entrance in unto you," when they arrived at the city. It was not in vain. We didn't come to you with some empty, worthless, fruitless, ineffectual message. We didn't come to you in an ungenuine, false, spurious, deceitful manner. We came to you in the truth. He uses the word vain. His fellow authors, Peter, would say in 1 Peter 1:18, "For as much as you know, you are not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers." Paul says, when we came to town, it wasn't some vain old religious teaching we were bringing to you. James would say in his book, James 1, 26, he said, "If any man among you seem to be religious, this man's religion is vain." And I remember having Mark make a sign like that, "Man's religion is vain," and just put it up there because they were going and preaching by, I think it was down in Utah, by the Mormons. So he had the sign, "Man's religion is vain." I mean, who invents religion? Men do. And religion is men's attempt to work themselves back to God through their own works and through their own rituals and through their own sacrifices. And that's vanity. That's vain conversation. That's man's religion. Paul says, we didn't come to you with something like that. We didn't come to you with some vain religion. One of the ways you know is verse 2, after we had suffered before. When we left the last place, we're preaching the same thing. It wasn't vain, and we suffered for it. We were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi. And if you were to go back to the book of Acts chapter 16, you'll learn about when Paul was in Philippi before he arrived in Thessalonica. And it says in Acts chapter 16 that Paul had been preaching to them the gospel of Jesus Christ and salvation. And it says in verse 22, and the multitude rose up against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. Acts 16:22, Acts 16:23. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, who's that? That's Paul. And his the folks he's with Barnabas, and they're preaching. Actually, Barnabas went somewhere else, so this time he's with Silas and Timothy, and they're beating them. They're laying stripes on them. They cast them into prison, charging the jailer, keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And this is how they were treated for preaching the gospel, which is not vain. It's not religion, because people will tolerate religion, but they don't like the gospel. And so one of the pattern Paul says is, you know, we go from place to place and we preach, and what happens is we encounter a lot of opposition wherever we go. He says, we were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi. Nonetheless, we were bold in our gospel, in our God, to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. Now they were bold. Boldness is something that that even the Old Testament prophets needed. And as a matter of fact, when Paul writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 10, he'll remember about Isaiah the prophet, and it says Isaiah is very bold in Romans 10:20, and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. And the reality is, the preaching of the gospel requires us to go to people that aren't really seeking it. I mean, if they were seeking it, they'd come to church and hear it. But they're not. So it takes boldness to go on to them. And this is an absolute requirement of a minister. And Paul is telling this church at Thessalonica, my pattern is one of boldness. And he says in Acts 13, verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. You say, well, that just applies there. That applies everywhere. I mean, it's necessary the word of God be spoken to someone. Like Brother Bill was saying, he'll do it when a family gathering, they'll ask him to pray. And in the midst of the prayer, he'll thank God for the goodness of the gospel and speak the gospel. And the gospel was spoken in a bold manner to all those folks. And it is true. They usually won't interrupt you when you're praying. And so you can Yeah. And there you go. And you're able to give that. And it's necessary. Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it's necessary that the word of God be spoken unto you. It is necessary, because one day at the judgment, God's going to want to be able to show the whole universe that this person heard the gospel. Someone's got to step up to the plate and do it. So the boldness, Paul says to the Thessalonians that we were bold. Despite the fact we were treated this way, we were bold. But how were we bold? We were bold in our God. It wasn't us that had the power in us. It was of our own selves. It was God giving us the boldness. And that's one thing you can ask for if you're like a little fearful, is you can pray, God, give me some boldness right now. Give me some boldness to speak that truth right now. Philippians, Paul, it says, "And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." And as we look at the example of what's happened to some of our brethren that have gone before us, so the great cloud of witnesses, many of whom were martyred for their faith, that ought to give us the boldness at least to speak in America. No one's going to cut our head off here. But Paul says, my pattern is to speak to you the gospel. Now, it takes boldness to do it. And what happens, end of verse 2, when I speak the gospel of God, there's much contention. There's much contention. Now, did a little study on this word contention, to strive with earnest effort. Go to Proverbs chapter 13. Proverbs chapter 13. When you get there, we'll look at verse 10. Paul says, here we come to this new town, we're bold, and we're preaching the gospel of God, and there's contention. Where's it coming from? Well, look at verse 10. Only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. Let me just think about this. Now, I know Paul has been given the wisdom of God, and he's giving God's good advice of necessarily preaching that gospel. So I know Paul's well-advised and he's speaking wisdom. So where's the contention coming from? Well, in the audience, there are going to be some people who take the advice wisely and receive the wisdom of God, and they'll become followers. There are going to be others who have pride, who are hardened in pride, probably from a religion. And through them is going to come the contention. Paul is not the contentious one. The contention is coming from the people around him. Anytime you and I go out and preach the gospel, there's going to be contention. You know, what's the matter with you guys? You're causing a stir. Yeah, that's what we do. We were learning this morning in Sunday school the difference between the body and the soul and the spirit. Body's material, matter, solid. The spirit we saw is gaseous. The soul is liquid. It's liquid. It floats in the bloodstream. It's liquid. We were learning that, and we're going to be studying this for the next few weeks. Now, the Bible speaks of being born of water and the Spirit. The water being the soul and the Spirit being the Spirit. Now, when we go out to preach, we're preaching to other souls. Now here it is with these souls. They're water, but they got dirt in them. Now, if you let dirty water sit for a long time, the dirt settles out in the bottom like sediment, and the top looks kind of all right. But you come with some gospel preaching and stir that thing up. And that's the contention that comes when you stir that up through preaching. And so there's going to be, you're in Proverbs, go to the 18th chapter. I mean, only by pride comes contention. It's them being contentious, it's not us. We're just being bold and speaking the good news. The gospel's good news. Why should somebody get mad at good news? Who would have been mad this week in the snowstorm if you had heard that the local government where you're living, the municipality, determined they're going to shovel and plow your driveways for free? Just sit home, everyone think. That's good news. People be happy. Have everything cleared out for free. You'd be happy about it. We're coming and say your sins are going to be forgiven for free. That's good news. Why should anybody get mad about that? But pride does that. Proverbs 18, verse 6. A fool's lips enter into contention. You have a problem with the fool. The fool said in his heart, there is no God. He said, but he's religious. He believes in God. Yeah, what he doesn't believe is God's grace. What he doesn't believe is God's word. That's the problem with the fool's heart. He doesn't believe what God said. I mean, the devils believe in God. They don't believe what he said. And the fool's lips, that's the one that starts a contention, not the wise man's lips. We're not contentious. Contention is their problem. This is a problem the prophets face. Go to Jeremiah 15. Here's Jeremiah. He's doing exactly what God told him to do. He's going out and he's giving forth the word to this gainsaying and disobedient and backslidden nation. And look at verse 10. The response he's getting from everyone around him makes him lament with this lament in Jeremiah 15 and verse 10. Woe is me, he says. Woe is me, my mother, that thou, mom, hast borne me a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. That's how he felt. He felt everywhere I went, there's strife and contention. Everywhere I go and say what God told me to say. And that's how he feels. You ever feel that way? It seems like nobody wants to hear what you have to say. And when you say what you're supposed to say, it's necessary the word of God be spoken. There's all this strife and contention. The in-laws are getting mad. You preach on the streets. The passerbys are getting mad. The shop owners are getting mad. Everybody's getting mad. What's this all about? Well, It's them. It's their pride. It's their foolishness. It's not you. Paul says, I want you to see this pattern. The prophet Habakkuk, a very small book in the New Testament. It's the seventh minor prophet in there. Eighth minor prophet. He says, he says to the Lord, O Lord, how long shall I cry? And he's doing exactly what God tells him. Verse 3, why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold a grievance, for spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. They're the ones doing it, not me. So Paul says, you know, I'm bold to speak the gospel of God. Then he adds, with much contention. It's not Paul being contentious. It's the people around him. Now, we're learning this, okay? Here we are learning truth. Where this is not taught in a pulpit, and then if you ever are one day on the streets passing out tracts or preaching or holding a banner, and another Christian comes by from a church where they don't teach this in the pulpit, he's liable to pull you aside and say, you're making a big stir down here. This isn't helping God's cause. Why don't you find another way to do it? Well, there isn't another way to do it. When you're bold in God to speak the gospel of God, there's going to be contention around you. There are going to be foolish people with foolish lips, and there are going to be proud people, and they're going to fight. That's what Paul's telling you. Now, the reality is, go to the second last book of the Bible, Jude. And so Jude says, understanding there's contention, verse 3, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write to you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. I mean, I've got to exhort you to contend for this thing. Now, you can contend without being contentious. The way you contend, it's like the word contest. Like the word contest. You're contesting for a soul. Now, the enemy is going to enter the contest too. He's going to enter in a contentious way. He's going to be forceful and violent. You and I, gospel preaching is a no-contact sport. When I was growing up, that's what they taught me about basketball. Basketball supposedly was a no-contact sport. That's the way we were trained when I was in the 60s. It was dribbling, passing, and shooting, no touching. That was how we were trained. Now, I guess it's kind of devolved into a contact sport. And I was taught basketball, no-contact sport, football, contact sport. Now, I guess basketball's a contact sport, and football's a killing collision type of sport. And so everything's kind of devolved. But the gospel is a no-contact ministry. It's one of preaching. But it's a contest for a soul. And we use no contact, but they get contentious. I don't know what they'll do. They may throw something at you, hit you, scream, do whatever, raise their voice. But they're going to do that type of stuff. But we're to earnestly contend for it. Earnestly. I'm striving with an earnest effort. I'm striving to defend and preserve what God said. Because everyone else wants to alter it. Everyone else wants to change it. Everyone else wants to lie about it. And we are to contend for the faith. And Paul said, this is the pattern of my ministry. I'm going to come. I just left a city where they treated me poorly. I'm going to come in this new city. I'm going to be bold, and I'm going to preach the gospel of God, and there's going to be contention. But such it is. They that forsake the law praise the wicked. People that have forsaken God's laws praise wicked people. The Pope is praised. He's a wicked man. Now, why is he a wicked man? He might not be socially a wicked man. I don't know what he does socially. I don't know what he does with girls or little boys. I don't know. But I know what he does spiritually. He lies to people about how one can have a right relationship with God. He lies to people and tells them, If you, you know, sprinkle water on that baby's head and then have that little baby make its first confession and then teach it to eat these little white wafers a few times a week, then you'll be all right with God. And that's got nothing to do with what the Bible says. The Bible says Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. And that believing and trusting in him is the way. It's not of any works or sacraments. Okay, now, that's a wicked thing to do. But people who have forsaken God's law praise him. They that forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them. Our job is to contend with them. Our job is to say, look, that's not what God said. The faith once delivered to the saints, it doesn't work out that way. Let me show you what God says in his Bible. Let me show you the good news. And so Paul says this is the way we would come from town to town to town. This is how he'd have us to do it too. This is the pattern, but the pattern involves persecution. He says in verse 3, he says, for our exhortation, that's a very good word, exhortation. Exhortation is animated words, words that excite people, words that incite people into action. It would what you be call a preaching. Acts 27, he says, and now I exhort you. Now you can do many good things with exhortation. In Acts 27, he says, I exhort you to be of good cheer. You're exhorting people to cheer up. You ever had someone that's all mopey and depressed about that? And they just, they're focusing on some little thing in their life, and they're blowing, they're making a mountain out of a molehill, and sometimes you just got to, come on, man, think about all the good things you have in your life. Look at that, and you got to wait, you exhort them to good cheer. You ever done that? Okay, you can exhort someone to good cheer. In 2 Corinthians 9, Paul says, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before and make up before your bounty. He said, I'm exhorting them to give unto the work of God. Exhorting, an exhortation is a kind of an excited way of speaking to get someone, come on, cheer up, come on, let's give. In 2 Thessalonians, he says, now them that are such lazy, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Come on, get to work. Exhortations to be of good cheer, to give, to work. In one place, Timothy, he says, I exhort, therefore, that supplications and prayers and intercessions be made for all men. Exhortation to pray. Now, one thing Paul's going to notice and he's going to learn, we're all going to learn this, we need exhortation every so often. I mean, we exhort one another. I exhort from the pulpit. Exhortation kind of stirs us up to get moving, to do good things, to provoke us unto a good work, not to something bad. Not, hey, have you tried some of this? And exhort someone to try something they shouldn't try in the first place. That's what bad friends do. Acquaintances that kids learn at school. No, we're exhorting to good works. Give, serve, pray, put on a happy face, because after all, you're saved. Okay, you're saved on the inside. Let your lips know that. Let your face know it too. Okay? It's good. And so that's the exhortation. Now, one of the things that he wants to do is exhortation will include good preaching of the gospel. He says our exhortation when we came, verse 3. First, he said some things. It's not of deceit or of uncleanness. Or guile. He can pick three words, and I wonder, why did you pick those three words? Because Paul's a pretty good wordsmith. Plus, he's got the Holy Spirit guiding him. So, you know, these words are chosen for a purpose. I almost looked at it. You could throw that whole third verse out, as far as I'm concerned. I mean, that's me. I do fine. You can remove verse 3, and maybe I'll write my own Bible. The MIV, the Mike, the MNIV, the Mike's non-inspired version. But he put it in there. He put those three words in there. So I looked at the words. Why does he use those words? Well, the first thing is deceit. From a doctrinal standpoint, he wants these folks to know this new thing that he's coming to town with. I mean, the first thing he did when he got to Thessalonica, he went to the synagogue. These are people who've been with the Bible for 1,400 years, and here comes Paul with some new thing. But it ain't some new thing from Athens. It's a New Testament from God. And it's not deceitful. God said in the book of Proverbs, "He that speaketh the truth showeth forth righteousness, but a false witness deceit." And he said, I'm not coming you with a false witness. This is, I'm bringing forth the true righteousness that God's given. The first thing you want to know, doctrinally, there's no deceit here. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 6, "Through deceit, saith the Lord, they refuse to know me." And the first thing doctrinally that Paul wanted these folks to know at the synagogue and all through the area of Thessalonica is the Jews' concern, the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." First thing Paul wants them to know is that Jesus I preach unto you, who is Christ, he's God manifest in the flesh. So I'm not deceiving you. This is big news. And so the first thing, it's not of deceit. The Jews, oh, he's lying. There's only one God. There's no possible way that God came down, manifested himself in a body. Yes, he did. That was the incarnation of Jesus Christ. That was God manifest in the flesh. He purchased the church with his own blood. That's God's blood. And so the first thing, from a doctrinal standpoint, there's no deceit going on here. They refuse to know me through deceit, saith the Lord, and they'll only know me through truth. And Paul's coming preaching truth, not deceit. The second thing was the uncleanness. First, doctrinal. Second is practical. Uncleanness. Peter had to learn this lesson, and he kind of learned it, and I don't know that he fully learned it. You go back to the book of Acts, chapter 10, and this is when Peter was sent to Cornelius's place. But before he sent there, God has to give him this vision of a sheet let down from heaven with all these things that looked unclean. And Peter first argues with him. Finally, in the 10th chapter, he said unto them, "You know how it's unlawful for a man that's a Jew to keep company or to come to one of another nation. But God hath showed me I should not call any man common or unclean." And one of the things the people at the synagogue are worried about is this new religion of Paul's, which wasn't Paul's, it's the preaching of Christ, is degenerating us into some uncleanness. And Paul says, there's no uncleanness here. And later on, Paul had to straighten Peter out in the book of Galatians. Go to Galatians chapter 2. The Jews for 1,400 years had been told to stay away from unclean animals. Leviticus 11. Is it Deuteronomy 13? Got the same? I don't remember what the chapter is in Deuteronomy that says the same thing. But Leviticus 11 is the one for eating, and there's one in Deuteronomy too. And the Jews couldn't touch these unclean animals. And God had his reasons for doing this. But the Jews got the crazy notion that the people that they ate the unclean animals were just as unclean as the animals, and therefore they'd have no, you know, relationship with them. But God is the God of the whole earth. And so here Peter is confused, Galatians 2:11. "And when Peter came to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before," in the first place, when Peter was first at Antioch, "before the certain came from James," back in Jerusalem, James sent these people, "Peter did eat with the Gentiles. But when they," the folks from Jerusalem, "showed up, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And other Jews dissembled likewise with him, so much that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation." And they got into this thing was, oh, we can't deal with these unclean people anymore. We can't do any of this kind of thing. And Paul says, no, this has nothing to do with uncleanness from the Old Testament. This new gospel isn't connected to that old stuff. So from a doctrinal standpoint, there's no deceit. And from a practical standpoint, there's no uncleanness here, which was the charges that the Jews were bringing against him. And then the last word he used is nor in guile. And the guile guile is to disguise something, to craftily, cunningly bring something in, and it appears to be one thing, but really it's another. I would say that would be the modus operandi of, sadly, many politicians today, is guile. to make it look like I'm giving you something, but behind the scenes, I know I'm doing something else, only you're too stupid to know what I'm doing. You know what I mean? That's kind of a guile situation. Nobody likes that. And it's bad enough when it's done with social things like government, but done with spiritual things like the eternality of your soul, that's big stuff. And Paul says, there's no guile here. There's no cunning. There's no artifice. There's no disguise. There's no craftiness in what I'm doing. This is a bold preaching of truth. How do I know? Because he says in verses 4, 5, and 6, we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, and even so we speak. We're not corrupting the word of God. We're just speaking it as it was given to us. This is what God gave us. And not pleasing men, but God, which trieth the hearts. I mean, the problem you're going to have here is men aren't going to like that gospel. Now, what do you do? Well, like Peter and the other apostles said back in Acts 4, we ought to obey God rather than men. They don't like the gospel. I think that it's a funny thing. I think they like the gospel. They just don't like the first part of the gospel, which is Christ, you're a sinner. Christ came to save sinners. I think they like Christ came. They like that part. But they don't like, and they even might even like Christ came to save. But what they don't like is the word sinners. And the recognition that what God is labeling every individual who's not in a relationship with him through Jesus Christ as a sinner. And by the way, he can even label me as a sinner, as someone who's in a relationship. I just happen to be a cleansed sinner or a saved sinner, but I recognize that I'm a sinner. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And in my flesh there dwelleth no good thing, and I understand that. But religious people who've received the vain conversation from their fathers, who've received the vanity of traditions, have been told, you're basically good, and your good works are pleasing to God. And then when you come with the gospel, that gets them mad, and that does not please them. And if you doubt me, when you leave here today, if you get a chance, to stop at a Catholic church and stand in the front and preach the gospel to everyone there. The nuns, the priests, and all the congregants, and see how it goes. And you'll find that they're not exactly pleased. And by the way, you can just stand there and just read like Orson Welles right out of the book, just with a nice monotone, and they'll still get angry, even if you put no emotion behind it. They're not pleased. Now the question is, am I trying to persuade men or God? Am I trying to please men or God? If I please men, I'm not the servant of Christ. And so Paul says, there's no guile here. You can obviously tell I'm saying things that aren't exactly, a man with guile wouldn't exactly say this stuff. A man with guile is going to find a way to frame this to make his people a little happier. I mean, after all, I want their votes. So I got to change things up a little bit here. That's not what I'm doing. I've been given this gospel. Verse 5, neither at any time used we flattering words. This is the best group of people I've ever sat before. Jesus one day addressed the crowd. He says, an evil and adulterous generation. James addressed the crowd, ye adulterers and adulteresses. Those aren't exactly flattering words. By the way, that's probably what the Lord would do if he got in front of him. Take him to one of the biggest places in Vegas. What are some of the big hotels there, big gambling casinos? The Palagios, whatever. Okay, you go to Palagios over there in Vegas, and you got the whole crowd, and they get up, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus Christ like to speak a few words to you. And he get up, you adulterers and adulteresses, probably the first words out of his mouth. And he'd be correct. And they need to hear the truth. That's part of the gospel, is preaching the truth that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we're not using flattering words. We're not using a cloak of covetousness. That was another problem that happens sometimes. It's one of the most difficult things. I was reading this week. I get There's so many things I study. Yesterday I'm looking at the Journal of Atomic Scientists, the Bulletin of Atomic Scientists. But a couple of days ago I was looking at some economic things, and they were showing the 10 worst careers to go into if you're going to university or college. And the reason they consider them the worst careers is the monetary potential. And the one thing that really bothered them about the monetary potential of these careers is it doesn't matter whether you start or finish. There's really no difference. What you make at about 25 is the same you're going to make at 45. There's no upward mobility in these careers. And one of the worst, of course, is pastor. Now, I understand that. I mean, like it said, the shepherds are an abomination to the Egyptians. And we live in a world full of Egyptians that walk like an Egyptian and talk like an Egyptian, and shepherds are an abomination to them. And you're not going to make much. So, knowing this, what if I can, with a cloak of covetousness and some flattering words, I might be able to change this situation and say some things that would please them so I could have some upward mobility in this so-called profession. People have been known to do it. Yeah, there are people making a few bucks at it. There's a few people making seven figures and more at it. Some, I guess, making eight figures now. Through flattering and with a cloak of covetousness. Paul says that's not what we do. But the psalmist, David, wrote, Lord, incline my heart unto thy testimonies and not unto covetousness. And so Paul says, this is where Paul's heart was, thankfully. So what's his pattern as a preacher? He's going to preach the truth. He understands the truth is going to ruffle feathers. When feathers are ruffled, there's going to be contention. When there's contention, he's probably not going to get paid all that well. And so Paul says his pattern was, the reality is, and you'll learn, that he worked for his own living. He would be called a man of little faith today because he didn't let God take care of him. And he worked as a tent maker most of the time. But he did what he had to do. Paul's trying to teach this church, he's trying to teach all of us, that until the Lord comes back, we're not going to be all that popular and we're not going to be all that rich. We're going to have, like he'll tell the Ephesian church, spiritual blessings in heavenly places. That's going to be our major blessings. So he says, verse 6, neither of men nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others. Another thing he didn't want to use, his position as the new preacher in town. And not only just the new preacher in town, as an apostle of the Lamb. So later on when he writes the book about all the various offices that were given by God as gifts to men, the number one office is apostle. And then beneath that is the prophet. And then beneath that is the evangelist. And then beneath that, the lowest on the totem pole, the pastor, teacher. Okay? And so you got this hierarchy that God established in his church. But the top is the apostles, the 12 apostles of the Lamb, who were given all that power you read about in Mark 16. That everybody wants. You can pick up deadly things and serpents can bite you and they won't, and you can do miracles. And that's Paul. Paul was a legitimate miracle working apostle. That's right. Boy, we'd like to get him together for a show sometime. You know, and get the great Karnak on one side and Paul on the other and see who can do. But now, Paul, imagine this, coming to town with those kind of credentials. Say, we're going to have a meeting, and Paul's going to be here. Okay, no, we're going to fly him in. We're going to put him up at the best hotels. I want to make sure you ladies are taking care of every meal he wants. You guys are available to drive him anywhere. I mean, we're all bowing down to Paul. And Paul says, we didn't want to be burdensome to you. We didn't want to lay burdens on you. The way of Paul's ministry, which he got the mind from Christ in Philippians 2, is completely opposite to how we would behave. If a governor or a senator came to your lodge, club, or whatever it is you're involved in, imagine the requirements, the be letters ahead of time as to what's expected of you to spend some time with this governor or senator. You wouldn't expect him to come minister to you and come and, is there any, can I sweep up around here? You need the garbage taken out? Need the floors mopped? Can I vacuum? You expect that? But that's Paul.
That's right.
That's Paul. He's willing to do anything. He said, we don't want to be burdensome. We don't want to lay a burden on you. Now the strange thing is, and I still haven't gotten used to this, but it's a truth. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll look at two places. This is one thing that Paul began to notice as he went around from place to place and he watched assemblies. And a very bizarre thing that happens to the sheep. And Paul just observed this. 2 Corinthians 11. Now in this chapter he's talking about the devil, you know, and his subtlety and how he beguiles people and how, verse 13, he has false apostles and he has deceitful workers. And verse 15, he has his own ministers, which act like they're ministers of righteousness. And he says, verse 18, seeing that many glory after the flesh, I will glory also. And he just, the first half of the verse is important. The second half is, he's using an object lesson. But the first half, he's teaching a truth. People glory after the flesh. Now look, I'm not entirely against it. I just want to put it in perspective. I think maybe if you are someone who took some fleshy talent of yours and you really worked at it, let's say you were good at batting a baseball, or you were good at swimming, and you worked at it over and over and over, and you got very, very good at it, I could see if you gloried a little bit. This took me years and years of practice to get to the point now. Anytime I bat that, I can tell you I'm going to put it on the left field, I'm going to put it right field, I'll put it down the center. I mean, I can put it right over here between second and third base. I mean, if you had that kind of ability that you honed and worked at, I can see a little bit taking credit for it. I can see that if you studied hard and you worked and you worked your way through school and got a few degrees in a certain subject, you could actually say, look, that took me 10 years of study to get to this point. I can see that. But those are fleshy things. They're not spiritual. They don't transfer into the spirit realm. Or let me say, they ought not to transfer into the spirit realm. But sadly, sheep allow them to transfer into the spirit realm. I was watching Ask the Pastor the other day, and I noticed one of the pastors insisted on being referred to as Dr. So-and-so. You know, I looked at him, I could tell right away he hadn't been to med school. And I listened to a few other things, I could tell probably didn't get a PhD either. And then I thought, well, okay, I'm hoping, I'm praying he actually earned what would be called a THD, which is a doctor of theology. But you do know they're for sale. I had a few of the diploma mills contact me at my house a few years ago. I showed my wife. I think the cheapest one I was able to buy was for $900. I could buy a THD. They would send me one in the mail if I sent them $900. I know this is going on a lot in Christianity today, and I'm meeting a lot of people that suddenly are doctors. They glory after the flesh. Now look, it doesn't impress me. You know what, if anything impresses me is if I sit and talk with someone and they love the Lord and they love his word, and I can sense they spend time with him and with his word. Sadly, going where we are in 2 Corinthians 11, he says, verse 19, ye suffer fools gladly. And the problem he learned at this church, this Corinthian church, they love when someone came in with a THD or a DD or whatever one of them degrees that they use nowadays. And not only this, verse 20, ye suffer if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face. And one of the things he noticed, there were assemblies where the pastor was like a mini pope, where he was lording over the flock. And the flock actually, in a bizarre way, enjoyed it. Now, this is something I've observed, too, in 20-something years of Christianity. It's a strange, bizarre, symbiotic relationship that happens between shepherd and sheep. It's abusive, and it ain't right. I guess it goes on in marriages. I guess it goes on in homes sometimes with children. But it goes on in the flock, too. Paul said, this isn't right. And where now the Lord over the flock becomes a burdensome to the flock. And they're now serving him rather than him serving them. It's a bizarre turn of events that goes on. Paul says, and if anybody ever could have done that, imagine me as a miracle-working apostle. I mean, not some guy just with a lot of empty words, but a miracle-working apostle. I mean, think about it. I can come and touch you and heal you. You might want to treat me like something special. You might want to cozy on up to me. And Paul said, but I wouldn't even do that to you. Because 2 Corinthians, go to the next chapter, 12. He tells you in verse 12, truly the signs of an apostle were done. That's what he did. I did signs and wonders and mighty deeds. But here's what he says, verse 13. What is it wherein you are inferior to other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you? I didn't lord over you. I didn't exalt myself. Maybe that's what the Corinthian church wanted. Let's put some signs out here. Paul the Apostle's here. Let's let every other church in town know we're the hottest church in the area. We got the miracle-working Paul here. He says, I don't want that to be done. Verse 14, behold, the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you. Here it is. For I seek not yours. I don't seek the money in your pocket. I don't seek the goods you have. I seek you. It's your soul I'm interested in. And here's the thing. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. Paul says, I fathered you in the faith. So I'm supposed to be working for you, not the other way around. You're not working for me. You're going to be a burden to me. I'm not going to be a burden to you. This will never fly in modern Christianity, but Paul just wants to show you what it's like. And we sort of understand that. I mean, as parents, we want to lay up things for our children. We don't want our children working and laying up stuff for us. But things get backwards and out of hand. Going back to the Thessalonian church, the very first epistle he wrote, he says, look at the way I behaved. Look at the way we behaved. We didn't burden you as the apostles of Christ. Instead, verse 7, we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. We were caring for you, not you caring for us. I mean, some guy called me, and I don't like traveling around and speaking other places, but some guy did call me to speak, and, you know, we'll fly you, and we'll do this, and we'll do that. I said, what are you doing that for? I can drive to where you are. You need to fly me around. We'll put you up. You need to put me up. I can sleep in the back of my car. If you got someone at the church that has a couch, I can sleep there. We didn't spend a lot of money. I'm coming to minister. Anyways, it must be me. But the point is, Paul's thing is to be gentle, not burdensome. Later on, he'll tell young Timothy, we'll close here, when he's teaching Timothy how to go in the ministry, go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. He'll tell him in verse 24. The servant of the Lord must not strive. Now, it's one thing to contend for the faith and strive to be a good preacher, but what I can't strive with is an individual and wrestle him into receiving what I said. I can't argue back and forth with the guy striving one argument after another. I mean, there has to be the reality that he's got his own sanctuary of his own soul member. He has a liberty that God gave his soul. It's his choice to make. I can't strive with him over that stuff. I present the truth as honestly and lovingly as I can. I have to hear it. Not strive. What am I? I'm gentle. I'm apt to teach and patient. He didn't get it today. I pray, come back another time, we'll talk about a little more. He had some questions, I'll go back, I'll get some answers, I'll come back, and I want to teach him what God says. I want to be a teacher of righteousness, an instructor of truth to people. There be given lies everywhere. That's the problem going on. There are people with guile and deceit who are lying around the clock. It breaks my heart. Even yesterday, reading the bulletin of the atomic scientists, I appreciated some of the physics work. What I was very disappointed in is there was a stupid article about environmentalism in there. And it's just, what is that doing in the Bulletin of Atomic Scientists? Bad science. Who let this environmentalist in? There are liars lying everywhere, and this is the problem. There's error and lies going on everywhere. Our job is to be apt to teach, patient and gentle, and not striving with people, contending for the truth. That's why I like street preaching, is I can just stand there and preach it, and they can receive it or walk by or even give me the one finger salute. Doesn't bother me. At least I'm out there just putting it out there and sowing the seed, and it's their job whether they take it or not. And in a one-to-one encounter, when the contention starts going and they get getting angry, you just got to learn it's an honor to withdraw from strife. Just back off. Don't strive. And just pray to give them another shot. Verse 25, we are in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. That's who they're fighting. They're not fighting you. They may be trying to fight God, but ultimately they're opposing the best thing for their own soul. And if God peradventure will give them repentance to acknowledging of the truth. And so Paul says that's how my ministry, the pattern of my ministry is one of preaching. Along with preaching comes persecution, but my message and my method doesn't change. And it's one of gentleness and me ministering to others, not taking from them or lording over them. And we'll look more next week. And any questions on what we're looking at today? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Paul showing the heart of ministry and his method of preaching and pastoring. Help us, Lord, to learn some things. Help us, Lord, to exhort one another to good cheer and to giving and to prayer and to preaching, and never, Lord, with guile or deceit or a cloak of covetousness. Lord, we're not trying to please men. We want to please thee. And we know it. You are pleased when people hear the truth of the record of your Son, the one in whose name we pray, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.